The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Acts chapter 2 and in your notes to the introduction to the local church. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, every believer is baptized into union with Jesus Christ. This relationship is permanent and eternal. This secures the believer a home in heaven that cannot be lost through any other factor, through carelessness, through satanic influence, or any other thing. Every believer is secure in their salvation. However, the issue becomes for the believer, what is the will of God now for me in time, now that I'm left here on planet Earth? Well, first and foremost, all believers will find that they still have a functional and active sin nature. This means that you commit personal sins on a daily basis. We recognize that sin is defined for us by the Scriptures, not by the traditions of men or other factors. Churches and all of that do not define sins. The Bible defines what sin is and what sin is not. So obviously a part of any serious study of the Scripture indicates that a believer needs to know what sin is, because immediately upon sinning you are out of fellowship, and at that point you are no good for God's plan. You are still alive, you are still here on the planet, but you cannot produce divine good. You cannot be an effective witness. You cannot effectively take in doctrine. You cannot do a number of things. In fact, the synonyms for temporal death are all that serious. It is a form of death. And death implies separation. So how do we regain fellowship with God when we sin? The answer is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that is the first order of the day, is making sure that God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership, so that the believer is prepared to take in doctrine under his ministry, under his teaching ministry. While I am the human teacher, he is the invisible teacher that ultimately has to instruct believers, or they do not learn. And so beyond all that, of course, you need to make sure that you are humble, that you are prepared to learn, you are ready to learn, you are teachable, put aside distractions, things that take your mind off of what we're talking about here, and focus on this for an hour, because this is where, of course, our ultimate salvation lies, is in the understanding of God's plan and the execution of the same. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do so that you can be properly prepared. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace by which you have called us to yourself through your Son. We recognize that our salvation is indeed secure, and that ultimately we are just striving to more fully orient to your plan, with the recognition that those who orient in time are going to be blessed in time at some level according to your directive will, and in eternity as we understand. We recognize that that is our goal, to maximize our phase two production so that we can be among the elite in eternity, and ultimately glorify you as we go and lay up great reward for your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to begin the third in this basic series of issues related to the Christian way of life. First and foremost, we began with the assumption that God exists, which is not a difficult assumption to make. The Bible, of course, postulates God's existence, but we recognize that at some level, one cannot appeal to the Bible in order to prove God's existence. There have to be other proofs, and indeed, there are. The organized physical world that you see out there is a proof of God's existence. Day to day, as it says in Psalm 19, utters forth speech, and night to night gives knowledge. There is no sound, however. And the fact is, the physical creation testifies to the existence of a creator. Beyond that, of course, as we have pointed out, the internal composition of man, specifically the fact that he has a conscience, testifies to a moral entity within the universe at some point. One has to acknowledge that morals could not have evolved from frogs. So therefore, one has to consider, as Romans sets forth as well there, that the fact that man's got a conscience, he has this internal witness that there is right and wrong. And so therefore, understanding that God exists is the first step in the deal. That's Hebrews 11:6. He who would come to God must first believe that he is, and that he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So, since God exists, we've concluded he is wise enough, smart enough to be able to communicate to mankind his will, his plan, if he indeed has a plan, and of course, as it turns out, he does. And of course, this revelation we believe to be found in the Scripture only, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. And in fact, the only inspired part of this is the original autographs, which are no longer available. Many of the original autographs have been destroyed for thousands of years. They wore out. They were destroyed at various times. But through the process of transmission, God has assured that his word would be viable throughout the course of human experience. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And so therefore, we are wise to believe that God's word has been preserved throughout history, through faithful transmission of people who set their lives, in some case, to do nothing more than make copies of the divine record. And so what we have before us is the furthest removed in terms of translation. You have the original autographs. You have copies of the original autographs in the original languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And then beyond all that, through the science and the art of textual criticism, we can arrive at what the original text was. It's not that difficult. There are some difficulties involved in it, as you saw when we looked at some of the issues with textual criticism. But the fact is, we say that the copies we have are virtually inspired, that they represent the originals with a high degree of accuracy. And now you get into the next step, translation into other languages. And therefore, this is the furthest removed from the original autographs in terms of inspiration. But we have also looked at and determined, as far as I've ever been able to determine after 30-plus years of doing this, that the New American Standard, the one I like the best, is the 1995 update. It is readable. It has to be changed in more minor ways than, say, some of the more archaic translations like the King James Version. But that is a good translation. It is more faithful to the originals. The New International Version is a dynamic translation equivalent. It is not, in many cases, even attempting to translate what's actually there, which makes it, in my opinion, somewhat suspect. Now, I'm not saying one could not read it on a certain verse and get some insight or whatever. I'm just saying that as far as a formal one-to-one equivalency translation, more or less, is what you were looking for, the New American Standard is the best that I have seen to this point. So we have the Bible. We have the way to understand it, as we have seen, and we're going to actually kind of review that, too. That's another thing coming up in this basic series, is we will look at the doctrine of gap and how one is to understand the Bible. So after bibliology, now that we have the Bible, okay, good, we have the Bible. We can all agree on that one, after whatever it was, 20 pages to show you how we got it. Now the question becomes, how do we interpret it? Because the fact is, as everybody knows, there are hundreds and thousands of interpretations out there of the Bible, everyone screaming that theirs is the best and theirs is right, and how is anyone to actually know? Well, first, as we have pointed out under the principle of hermeneutics, the Bible must be interpreted from the original languages in which it was written. One must arrive first and foremost at the sound translation of the text. And so that is the job of the pastor teacher, who is to study these things out and to put them in order, ascertaining and making sure that the text you have before you, even in the New American Standard, is accurate, as I've showed you on some of the things, for instance, there in Genesis 15. It is so badly mistranslated that it obscures the meaning of the verse entirely. And some verses are like that, that they are mistranslated, maybe only by a single word here or there, but it materially changes the meaning of the verse. And so sometimes, as we saw, overzealous scribes would add words because they wanted to make sure that the person understood, or they would omit words that they thought were spurious. And so, but again, we have the situation here where we have the Bible. Now, how are we to approach it? And we just handled all of that, just finishing that up last night, under the principle of biblical hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science and the art of interpreting Scripture. And it is a science because it is guided by rules. It is an art because it takes talent and abilities and some desire to apply those rules properly. People do not just fall into this. So this old idea that's been bandied around, and it sounds good on the surface, just go home and read your Bible and you can figure it all out. Well, good luck, because I guarantee you, you can't. And that is a sad fact or a sad reality that believers have to face. And even the Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts chapter 8 or 9, wherever it was, I think it was in 9, recognized that as he was reading the scroll of Isaiah, he said, Philip approached him and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How could I? Except somebody explain this to me." And the fact is, it needs to be explained, and it also has to be explained by playing by the rules. That's another big issue here with the issue of hermeneutics, which largely as believers, I know you don't have to apply, almost never, ever, but I do all the time. And the fact is, if one does not play by the rules, he can't win. I mean, it doesn't make any difference what endeavor you're in, whether it's football or basketball or Bible. If you don't play by the rules, you can't win. And this is a fundamental deal. Well, everybody still, you know, out there, they think, well, one's just as good as the other. No, they're not, unfortunately. That's like saying one car is as good as another. Anybody here still own a Hugo? No? They're not, huh? Didn't make it, because they're not as good as other vehicles, right? Well, it's a sad fact, but it's true. And so we recognize through the principle of hermeneutics that the Bible can be interpreted accurately. Now we move into the environment for the believer. This gets into one of the things you have to look at is, well, where is all this to be done? How is it to be done? What is the mechanism to make it happen? And our answer to all of that is two words, the local church. And the local church is where all this takes place. One, no believer is ever going to make all the adjustments to God apart from face-to-face teaching in a local church. It is a pipe dream. It is one of the modern-day myths that people are spiritually astute enough to go out here and to put this all together for themselves and to really fully understand it. Because I can tell you, it's complicated, it's difficult, and I've done it for many, many years, and it's still difficult. It's still a challenge. And what you end up with is believers who become laws to themselves, who don't function inside an organized, systematic structure. And if this organized, systematic structure is God's will, which this doctrine is going to argue that it is God's will for local churches. And then we get into, well, then what all is entailed in that, in having a properly functioning local church, if that is God's vehicle for this dispensation, which we firmly believe it is, and the Bible will support this very readily, without any problem. So looking here at the introduction to the local church, one, while the importance of the universal church cannot be overstated. The universal church never exists at any place on this planet at any time. It is comprised of all believers from the day of Pentecost, not too long thereafter Jesus ascended, 50 days after the crucifixion. On the day of Pentecost, as it were, the church age began, which is a parenthesis over here in the age of Israel. And it will be bounded over here with the age of Israel again, as we will see in Daniel's 70th week. So the church age is essentially runs from the day of Pentecost, well, at least until today. We know it's not over yet. And it extends until the rapture of the church. And the rapture bounds it on one side. That'll happen on a day, just like Pentecost happened on a day. We don't morph in and out of dispensations. There are clear lines of demarcation by which one could establish. Now, whether one argues that the age of Israel began with the call of Abraham or if it began with the giving of the law at Sinai, it doesn't make any difference. Those both occurred on one day, whatever argument one wants to make. They both occurred on one day, and they closed the age of Israel, at least temporarily, was suspended until now. So, as we know, the rapture will occur one day. Guess what? Second Advent, 7 years later, is going to occur on a day. It's going to be a day in human history, a 24-hour period. So, here we are in the church age. This is the dispensation in which we live. And every believer, whoever believes, and some were grandfathered in, we might say, because some people were believers before they got into the church age, like the apostles. They were believers, but they moved into the church age. And other believers did as well. Okay, well, they're believers. They're going to be identified with the church at that point. And here until the last person is saved, whoever that is, right before the rapture. We don't know who it will be or when it will be. Anybody that tells you they know when the rapture is or even remotely starts setting dates, run the opposite direction because they don't know. So every believer that's ever believed in Jesus Christ through this period of history, 2,000 plus, well, a little under 2,000 years, a little bit less now, because Pentecost was in about 33 A.D. So all those believers, how many millions, billions of them? I don't know how many. That's the universal church. And that never exists in one place on the planet ever until the second advent and then the reestablishment of the kingdom under Jesus and the local church. Then all the universal church will be present there as the bride of Christ. So, the universal church. Is there many things said about the Bible in the universal church? Some. But it's actually very small when one really gets into it and starts looking at it. We certainly know that it exists. And then you have what we might call the universal church at any given time. That would be all the believers alive, say, right now on planet Earth. Well, how would you organize this? You couldn't. First, they're in different geographic locales. They're all over the world. You never know where they're going to be. And even the people here in America, I mean, how would you organize a group, get this body together? You couldn't. So, therefore, the real issue becomes God must have, logically, one would think, have figured this out to where he has a microcosm of all of this, and that microcosm, as we know, is the local church. The individual local bodies in particular geographic locales is a microcosm of the big church. But, again, people get into this and they say, well, okay. So the importance of the universal church cannot be overstated. But it is neither honest scholarship nor sound biblical interpretation to suggest that God's working method in the world has not been and is not currently rooted in the local church. The term ekklesia, that's the Hebrew or the Greek term rather for assembly, literally a called out group, which was a very regular word in Greek language. It didn't have any special significance. It was vested, as many Greek words were, with special significance when it came to be used to apply to God's plan. Now, these words did not exist in a vacuum. So this gets into a called-out assembly. Now, from kaleo, the verb to call, and the prefix here, ek, out, to be called out. It's used 114 times. In at least 92 of the usages, some 80% of the time, a local church is clearly in view. Well, that sounds predominant to me. If something happens 80% of the time, how many would like to play the stocks and be right 80% of the time? You'd take that, wouldn't you, in a heartbeat? How many like to have free throw players that can make 80% consistently? Oh, you'd take that in a heartbeat. Those college coaches, you know, they'd love that. Well, this is the reality of it. And for those to suggest that the local church is neither necessary or that somehow they're above it are completely out of step with the entire dispensation in which they live. B, the predominant use of the word demonstrates that the primary emphasis in the New Testament is on the local church and not the universal church. Now, we know the universal church exists. We're not confused about it. C, therefore, believers that assume that simply because they are believers and are part of the church universal, then they are fulfilling God's plans for their life, are misguided or deceived, one or the other. Now, one could also argue, at least for naivete, maybe they didn't know, maybe they're just saved, maybe they're just finding out. Okay, we can allow for ignorance at a certain level. But once a person has been exposed to the truth of this, then they're either misguided or deceived. Something's really wrong. Because they would have, any serious study of the scripture would point this out to people. That how many, and the vast majority even of the books that we have in the New Testament, who were they written to? Local churches. Very few were written to individuals. We do have a few. We have Timothy and Titus and Philemon. But they were written to organized assemblies. The book of Hebrews, Colossians, Philippians, Galatians, Romans, Corinthians, on and on. The seven letters to whoever they were written in Revelation there, 2 and 3, to local churches, to the seven churches of Asia Minor, right, etc., etc. So again, a DE failure here to understand this has led people to question the validity of the local church, suggesting that it is simply a man-made organization with man-made law and with no scriptural sanction. E, however, the church is clearly operative in the form, in the world here, in the form of local churches, which are physical organizations with physical relationships and definite physical responsibilities in differing geographic locales. Now, part of an understanding of this is that we recognize that God the Holy Spirit establishes what we call canons, from the Hebrew or the Greek, kanon. K-A-N-O-N. And the canon is, in short, just a sphere of influence. It is a place where one exercises their influence. And the canon is not the whole world. My influence as a pastor, or your influence as a believer, certainly does not extend to the whole world. Anybody in their right mind could figure that out pretty quick. That really our area of expertise and our area of influence is really pretty small. Not only geographically. I mean, some people I know, commute to Tampa to work or whatever, but most of the time I'm never more than 10 miles away from my house. I seldom venture much further than that. I mean, I go on vacation, of course, I go away, and then I try to get as far away from here as I possibly can. While people are coming down here spending exorbitant god-awful sums to be here. Well, but that's a whole different deal. But still, the point is, I don't venture very far, and my sphere of influence doesn't affect millions and millions of people. It's really relatively small. So God the Holy Spirit establishes in a particular geographic area a canon, and that canon becomes the place in which that local church is to function. Now, getting far beyond all that, first, it's not necessary in many cases. This whole idea, one of the things I was challenged with when I first came down here, is people had not been exposed to a lot of sound teaching, and they were gung-ho, and they didn't have me on anything that resembled full maintenance, but they wanted to send money to missionaries, and they wanted to do this and that, and I said, whoa, 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 whoa. First, let's get our ducks in a row here and get our house in order. The first thing here is that we've got to worry about having an ox. That's the pastor teacher. He's got to feed him. He's got to eat. And so we'll get that right first. But these local churches that have all this emphasis, worldwide ministries, the worldwide church of God, even. Well, guess what? Are those realistically fulfilling God's plan? No, not at all. Not for all their piety and for all their talk and for all their activity. They're often not doing what they're supposed to be doing, what's right there in front. Why do people have such a great burden for the lost in Africa? Aren't there lost people in Bradenton? Aren't there lost people in, Northport? Sure there are. But, we don't have a burden for those. I have a burden for the elite rich of this world. Kidding. But, again, people get into all of this. Okay, so this is what we're going to discuss. One, what are our privileges? What are our responsibilities? What are we supposed to be doing as a local church? This is a part of, I would think, of any basic series of understanding of doctrine. F, a careful study of the New Testament, will demonstrate that the local church holds a position of prime importance in the thinking of God. Further, it is the only biblically authorized organization, and I probably should have double underlined that and bolded it, because there are many organizations out there that pass themselves off as being authorized by God. Just because I say, again, you can say you're a duck and you can quack, but it doesn't make you a duck. And people can say anything they want. You hang out a shingle and say you're a brain surgeon. I don't care. It doesn't make you one. And people can claim they're organized, God's behind us, blah, blah, blah. Well, let's examine this. Is he? Is he behind these organizations that the Bible doesn't sanction? So, again, this is the only biblically authorized organization that has been sanctioned by God to fulfill the particulars of teaching and maturing believers. And this gets into a fundamental issue, and this separates us right away from most fundamentalists out there. And I remember hearing this back when I was a fundamentalist Baptist in the Southern Baptist Convention. I remember hearing this. This was beat down our throats. The church is not a home for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. Well, that sounds great. Well, then what are we supposed to be doing? And as far as they were concerned, nothing. We were supposed to be dragging people into the church. That's what we were supposed to be doing. Well, is that really what the church is? Is that really what it's for? Now, are we interested in seeing people saved? Sure, to the extent that they are getting saved and they're positive, yeah. But is that our only job as a local church is to evangelize? And the answer is no. Is that one of our jobs? Yes. Is that our only job? No. And that's the difference between us and the fundamentalists. They would say that's really your only job. Or at least the groups I came out of were familiar with. That was kind of basically what they would teach. And they made no pretense out of teaching the Bible to people. They made no pretense or very little pretense out of trying to get believers to maturity and to a sound understanding of God's Word. They sermonized, they jump all over the place. Nothing was done systematically. And so you didn't get anything. And there are many, many doctrines I never, ever heard in my 6 years out there with them. And that was more than enough, trust me. And there were many doctrines. I never even heard rebound out there when I was with these people. In 6 years, they never managed to teach, not one time, that when you sin, you need to confess it to God. They would have, you know, the altar call at the end of the service with 19 verses of just as I am, so you could come down and get right with God. But shouldn't you have done that first? It was backwards. If it was anything, it was backwards. Well, that's the nature of the group out there, and that's why we do not tend to lay hands on these people very much, because, frankly, they're missing the boat at a pretty serious level, I think. Gee, therefore, by definition, other organizations, no matter how well-intentioned, do not have scriptural sanction. They are not designed to do the work that God has assigned to the local church. This includes Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, Salvation Army, all these groups out there, whatever they're doing, the youth camps, the youth ministries, whatever it is they're doing. And they can do many, many things. We understand this. If you're from Oklahoma, you knew about Falls Creek. Because that was where you could go to, you know, meet somebody of the opposite sex, hopefully. But it was a church camp. And, you know, they'd get together and they'd throw all these kids together. And did anything really great ever come out of it? No, not at all. And if you're familiar with some of these other organizations like Evangelism Explosion, if you're familiar with the guy, matter of fact, he's down here from Florida, and all that, did that all really work? No, I got ran through that ringer. It didn't work. We would go out and knock on doors and present the gospel, and you know what? Out of that, I can't think of one person that I ever met in those 6 years that I was a fundamentalist that's still in Bible class today, that got saved and is still in Bible class. Not one can I think of. So how effective was that? Not very. Now, did people hear the gospel and get saved? Sure they did. And yeah, we're all for that. But we believe that it's to be done in a different fashion, that there is a fashion to do it, but that's not the fashion. Well, two, the first question that must be addressed is the issue of what actually constitutes a local church. Although the New Testament does not provide a formal definition of a local church, it does describe the normal features of a properly functioning local assembly. B, although society has changed dramatically since the time of the New Testament, and this is where you get into the eisegogical issues, that you have to confront cultural change and deal with that in terms of modern day life. That we're not in the same type of culture that we were in the first century. So while they may have principles that we can bring out, you're not going to do everything just exactly the way they did, as we pointed out. You don't have to reproduce everything specifically in the Bible. You didn't have to get baptized in the Jordan River to be baptized. You could be baptized in any body of water that was sufficient to dunk you in. And that's all you needed. So we have to look at, one, what they did, and ask ourselves, this is a part of the deal of interpretation. You've got to ask yourself, is this cultural or is this a binding norm for the church? And you have to ask these types of questions and sort them out before you really begin to do this right. So although society has changed dramatically, if we consider the realities of the modern world, together with the features of local churches we see in the New Testament, we might propose the following definition. A local church is an assembly of believers in Christ in a specific geographic locale who have banded together under the biblical leadership provided by the Holy Spirit to fulfill God's will via the intake of doctrine, application of doctrine, and providing an evangelistic witness to God and His plan. And that definition, by the way, is incumbent upon every believer, from the pastor, me, right on down, everybody. And so, and again, we'll get into issues of how do you provide an evangelistic witness to God? Do you have pancake breakfasts? Do you have car washes? Do you go out and knock on doors until, you know, people finally just throw you off their porch? What do you do? How do you have an evangelistic witness? Do you have revivals? Do we put a tent up out here? Do we get, you know, a bunch of rousing music and singing and get people all pumped up? That goes on all the time, as you probably know. And that's called evangelism. Well, we'll get into some of these things, but I would propose this as a good, sound, at least starting point for dealing with the local church. The biblical leadership provided by the Holy Spirit, well, that's clearly taught in Acts 20. Actually, you can turn there, Acts 20, 28, that pastors do not assume this position, that this is an office into which they have to be placed. And they are placed there by the Holy Spirit, not by people. So any nonsense that would suggest that the pastor is essentially a human representative that's there at the beck and call of people is nonsense. It's not biblical. And Paul never kowtowed to that, and nor will I. So here you have Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves. This is the first warning Paul gives all pastors. Watch yourself. You are on the front line in the angelic conflict. You are going to be a big target. You have got a big X painted on your forehead. And if the goal is to thwart, if the local church is as important as I've suggested it is already, if the local church is to be thwarted, wouldn't it be a lot easier just to take down the leader first, and that could do infinite damage? And then it's much easier. The divide and conquer tactic always works in this type of warfare as well. So be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which, and that is the ones you're among, that also limits their ministry to the ones that they are among. So their ministry is not the whole world. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers for the purpose of shepherding the church of God. The infinitive there is an infinitive of purpose. For the purpose of shepherding. So the overseer, the shepherd, the pastor, teacher, the elder, these are all the same guy. These terms are all synonymous with pastors in the New Testament. Even each has its own nuance. The elder came out of the Jewish situation with the whole idea there of somewhat of age and wisdom and all of that. And then the overseer is the guy who's responsible. He's where the buck stops. He looks over the whole organization. He says, this is how it goes. And this is where it stops. And shepherd, the pastor teacher, that's the word pastor actually means shepherd. The pastor teacher is there to, as a shepherd, to number one, feed the sheep, make sure they eat, get what they need in terms of nourishment. And number two, to protect them against enemies, both internal and external. And as Paul warns them right now, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, external aggressors. Come in and attempt to infiltrate the local church with whatever, spurious teachings, these types of things. Not sparing the flock. And from your own selves, internal threats. As people rise up under their STAs and attempt to undermine the very organization which they're supposed to be supporting. Now that is pathetic, but that is the nature of people. And it happened in Ephesus. As we know, it was a messed up. Within 5 years, they were in such a mess that Paul had to go in there and clean house and put Timothy back in there because these pastors had blown it. And Timothy then took over. That's the first book of Timothy there. So they will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Guess what? Their goal is divide and conquer. Internal aggressors here to divide and conquer. Well, that's going to be frowned upon. Very much frowned upon. As you might imagine, and as Paul would have frowned upon it. Clearly, he was not in favor of that. So here we have the leadership, which is provided by the Holy Spirit. That's the pastor, to fulfill God's will through the intake of doctrine. How do we do this? Outside of this basic series, for 20 years, you can see how we've done it, verse by verse, from the original languages. That's how you do it. You consistently keep the Word of God before believers, encouraging them, exhorting them, and the pastor has all these tools at his disposal, has all this authority at his disposal to reprove, rebuke, exhort, and all of that. But to continue to teaching with all patience and with all sound teaching. That's his job. To stay focused. And then providing an evangelistic witness to God, we believe that all believers are lights. You are the light of the world. And you don't have to do anything to be a light, near as I can tell. Lights are what they are. You are the salt of the earth. Salt is what it is. And for one to be light just simply means that he reflects what the issues are. And so we are fishers of men. That's part of our deal. As the part of the evangelistic, Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. Well, what are we fishing with? Our bait is sound doctrine. If they're not interested in sound doctrine, if they're not interested in the gospel, they're not positive. And we, for simply put, for the purposes of analysis, divide the human race into two broad categories, the positive and the negative. The negative, over here, they will never ever believe. Give it, you could give them 100 lifetimes of 100 years each, or 1,000 years, and they could hear the gospel 50 million times, and they would reject it every time. They're never going to believe, some of these people. Unfortunately, that's just the way it is. The positive are those who want a relationship with God. These people don't care. And that, unfortunately, this is the majority, this is the minority. And the minority is positive. Okay, so you've got people who have believed in Jesus Christ. Well, out of that minority, we further subdivide them into believers are negative and positive. They either want to understand the truth of God's plan and put it all together and grow and reflect what they're supposed to be, or they don't. And you got in here endless variations. Some people are negative. They change their mind, they get it all figured out, and they become positive. I've seen that happen. I've seen people who are positive go back over here to being negative. You can't control it. And there isn't anything you can do about it because it all boils down to volition. That's another one of the doctrines we're going to do in the basic series, is God gives everybody their free will. And you got everything in between. Some are positive for a while, as we saw, say, in the parable of the soils. Some are positive for some time, and then they fall away. Maybe they're over here in the negative category. And so, as the human race is pretty easily understood, we recognize that, again, you're going to have certain things that you have to have in place in order to constitute even a basic local church. Well, one, there must be a profession of faith. Not just anyone can belong to a local church. One must hear and believe the gospel. Acts 2:41. And we make no secret about this. No one has ever received into the membership of this church without acknowledging the fact that they have believed in Jesus Christ. And we actually have a few other questions for them, too. Not only are you a believer, but, you know, have you read the Constitution or the bylaws? Do you understand what they mean? Do you agree to abide by them? And this is the document that governs the corporate life of the church. And people say, well, I don't like having corporate life. Well, I don't care if you like it or not. We're in Florida. We got a corporation. It's the way it is. And so there's good sound reasons for that, too. Not just that I just arbitrarily ran that through, but there are good sound reasons for doing that. Not the least of which is being wise as a serpent and harmless as doves. And if you live in a world where Satan's world offers you a break on your taxes because of your financial contributions that are tax deductible, I would say you're dumb not to take it. So we have good sound reasons for doing that, but we have it. So we ask, okay, first and foremost, though, before anything else, are you a believer? Are you saved? Because if you're not saved, you can't be a member of this church. I don't care who you are. I don't care how much money you've got. I don't care what you are. You're not going to be a member of this church. I would never accept you as a member. So Acts 2:41, so when those who had received his word were baptized. And that gets into the issue of here is they, and of course, we don't insist on water baptism. We believe it is a ritual that you should follow through after salvation and do. But you don't even have to be baptized to be a part of a local church. You just have to be a believer and be obviously willing to function in that organization. So these people, they received the word and were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Added to what? To the church. That's where they were added to. And so, now, did all of them make it? No doubt they didn't. But at least in this first initial outpouring here, there was a lot of them that committed to the gospel. Well, two churches were always organized as soon as possible, indicating the need for sound, legitimate leadership. Acts 14:23. And so we recognize that is the local church. See, some people want the local church to be just a free-for-all. Anything goes. No. No, that's not what the local church is. It's not just a free-for-all where anything goes. And we'll point out why it can't be a free-for-all where anything goes. So Paul here, once they had gone through, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, understand the situation here historically. As an apostle, Paul had authority over a large geographic area, whereas we don't. Individual pastors don't. Our area is far more limited, but Paul had authority over multiple local churches. And so Paul had the responsibility to set these churches up to function in his absence. And immediately the first thing he did was appoint leadership. Why? Because it wasn't going to be a free-for-all. Otherwise, you've got a free-for-all. You've got to have established leadership that's there that one can point to and say, I'm functioning with this authority. And of course, now in that day, of course, it would have been easier because you could say, I'm functioning with Paul's authority. He appointed me. And so you have that. They were organized very quickly, and they commended them to the Lord. Why? Because they had to move on. They couldn't stay there in all those areas. Also, Titus 1:5, one of the pastoral epistles. And for this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And then he sets forth the qualification for the elders in Titus there. And he clearly here, clearly elders and overseers are the same people because he just launches into this deal of what the qualifications are. Namely, if any man is above reproach. And then verse 7, for the overseer must be, etc., etc. Well, these are the same guys. And they're established there as quickly as possible because Paul knew that apart from sound leadership, churches were going to not make it. And that's a very obvious situation that arose pretty quickly here. Point three, this organization is for the purpose of doing God's will, which is expressed in many ways. Assembling and learning. This is you're fulfilling the will of God as a positive believer by taking in the truth tonight. Observing the ordinances, we have two ordinances for the church age, the Lord's table and baptism. We observe the Lord's table every quarter here. And water baptism, we only observe to the extent that it's needed. If somebody comes and they're a believer and they haven't been baptized and they want to be baptized, well, then we'll do it. But we don't schedule baptism for just no reason. Financially supporting the teacher, that we'll see as a part of all of this. Bona fide witnessing. And providing an environment for the maturation of believers and the function of spiritual gifts. One of the things we will see, we're going to review also in this basics, the doctrine of salvation. And at the point of faith in Christ, you received a number of things, not the least of which was a spiritual gift. But how is this gift to function? Where is it to function? Who's it to function towards? Well, the answer is inside the local church. This forms the organization, the structure needed for spiritual gifts to work. Again, for believers outside this environment who are quite often not fulfilling these principles. So they're not assembling and learning. They're not following the ordinances. They don't take the Lord's table. Well, does Jesus find that offensive, you figure, since he said, keep on doing this until I come? My guess is he does. My guess is he would say, they're just completely failing. They're not financially supporting their teacher. They're not good witnesses to the truth. They can't be, in fact. And all of that, they're not functioning under their spiritual gift. So how in the world are they doing anything? Well, essentially, they're dead in the water. They're not doing anything. They can't be. So again, those that are not fulfilling these principles are not only out of step with God, they are at odds with His revealed plan, Hebrews 10:25. And this just cites the one, but obviously all those other things. We know they don't give. They don't witness to speak of. What are they going to witness to? Hey, you need to get saved. What do I do after that? Well, you don't go to church, I can tell you that. Oh, well, that's odd. Why do these evangelistic organizations not work? They go out there and they get all the people get saved. I'm not saying they don't get saved under them. But then what do with them? They just dump them. They're just like little babies left out there. They're just sheep in the midst of wolves. And they're just going to be casualties, most likely. I mean, unless they can somehow outgrow the stupidity around them, which is difficult. But Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Point C, of course, this definition does allow for some flexibility as to how the local church is to function. One, it does not require that a local church meet in a building specifically set aside for such a purpose. In fact, this development did not occur for several hundred years in the church age, in large measure through the first two, if not three centuries of history after the establishment of the church age. Believers only met in houses. That's the only place they met. They started out, they would at least go to synagogues and evangelize. Why? Because they had a common ground with some of the Jewish people there. The Jewish people might not have been believers, but they were certainly versed in the Jewish scriptures. And so they had a starting point. They had, for lack of a better term, a foothold where they could go. But it became very obvious very quickly that the local church and the synagogue could not coexist. They were not the same. They were never going to be the same. And so the synagogue, of course, went by the wayside as far as God's plan was concerned. And I know we still have them today, but I'm just saying God's not any more for them now than he was when he destroyed them in 70 A.D. And he's not any more for that. The church is still his functioning agent in the world, not synagogues. So it became pretty evident, of course, that they couldn't. Well, most of the time, they just met in houses. Sometimes they would meet even at certain places. One of the deals there we saw when Paul evangelized in Philippi, he went down by the river. And not in a van down by the river. I know what some of you are thinking. He went down by the river. Why? Because it was a known place where people met for prayer. So Paul says, okay, I've got a common ground here. They're praying. So you can use that as a man. Who are you praying to? What are you praying about? Have you heard about the Messiah? And really, largely, churches did not begin to inhabit buildings and take over buildings until the time of Constantine, circa 325, 335 A.D., in which the church then largely took over some of these pagan temples and such, and became, essentially, unfortunately, married to the state. That's wrong, too. I can't go into every failure out here in terms of local churches throughout history. This would be incomprehensibly long if I did. But that was one of the problems, is the church then was tempted to compromise with the prevailing government in order to maintain peace. Well, you can't do that. If the government issues laws that are not righteous, you've got to be able to stand against them. So again, you don't have to, quote, have a building. You can rent a place, you can meet in a house, you can meet anywhere. Two, it does not indicate what form worship services are to take or how often services are required to be held. There's nothing in the Bible that says you should name. Now, we know that they assembled certainly on the first day of the week. That is very plain that they assembled on Sundays, because when Paul was giving instructions for the Jerusalem offering, he told them, when you come together on the first day of the week. So we could pretty well tell that's when they came together. So we assemble on Sunday, but we also assemble on Wednesday and Thursday. Why? Because we want to maximize the amount of teaching we can get done. And that's another reason why. See, there's nothing in the Bible about printed notes. So why do we do this? Why? Because we can cover more ground faster and you can have the information. And then once I've covered it, you still have... You can have it electronically on your computer. We can email it to you. But you still have the information, and you can refer to it when and if you need it. Or if you don't have an answer to a question, you say, I remember we covered that in something. And then you'll spend 3 hours trying to remember which class it was. But if you have your notes, you can say, oh, I remember it was in bibliology or whatever. And then you at least know where to look. So we move as much as we can, as fast as we can, but obviously you can't just blow through information. People have to have time to consider it, to think on it, to ruminate about it, to retain it. You can only move so fast. So there are many variables within a local church that one could argue about. Well, I'm not inclined, one, to argue about them. This is the way we do it. And this works. I know it works. I've seen it work over the years. Well, three, while each local church must have a pastor teacher, it allows for a deacon or deacons based on the need of each individual local church. And we know that came out of the necessity there in Acts 6, the cultural conflict that existed between the Hellenized Jews and the native Hebrews. And that those sorts of cultural conflicts actually served to advance the church in its thinking, believe it or not. Well, point D, therefore, some have suggested, while some have suggested otherwise, the local church is not simply a gathering of two or three believers in the name of Christ. One, this position is based on the teaching of Jesus Christ that where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Matthew 18:20. Well, number one, at least even on the surface, all he says is that I will be present there. He didn't call this a local church, for one thing. He just said, I support these believers in what they're doing. Well, ironically enough, in Matthew 18:20, the whole context focuses on church discipline. So this whole context presupposes a local church, in fact. So this verse can't be taken to say, well, all right, two or three believers can get together and they can call themselves a church. Not biblically, they can't. They can get together, but number one, they don't have a pastor, teacher, they don't have a head. So what good does it do for bodily parts to get together with no head to give them direction? That's great. The amoeba body, it just moves around. Doesn't accomplish anything, doesn't have any direction. But it just moves around. It's alive. Well, barely. There may be a pulse, I'm not sure. Well, however, this passage actually focuses on corporate church discipline. It presupposes the existence of a local church whose decisions Christ supports. Matthew 18:17, and the whole context starts in verse 15. If your brother sins, i.e. against you, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take two or three more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So in this context, again, people have this, you know, so what am I going to do? I'm going to tell it to the church? What's the mechanic for this? How does this play out? So let's say one of you did me wrong. Well, not me. Let's say one of you did each other wrong, which is far more likely. No. Let's say you did somebody wrong. And they come to you and they say, you did me wrong. And we need to get this straight. And you say, to hell with you, and they move on. And they say, well, no, I'm not going to let this stand. I can't deal with this. Now, we also know, you know, there's other doctrines in here, like you've got to forgive and forget and move on. And most of the time, forgiving and forgetting and moving on is the right thing to do. But there are things that are bigger than that you can't get over for whatever reason. And so you take another person with you. And still, this is relatively private. You take two or three people with you, another person or two, so that there are two or three total. And you tell them. And then you say, well, okay, he's still not listening. He's not paying any attention. So what are you going to do, stand up in church and start screaming? No. You're going to have to bring it to the leadership. They're going to have to look at the situation, and they're going to have to rule on it at some level. And this has to be done. Otherwise, you've got believers out there taking pot shots at each other anytime they feel like it. Well, that's anarchy. That's chaos. That won't work. Any organization, I mean, can you imagine if Microsoft operated that way? Some guy down in accounting doesn't like what they're doing in development, and he decides to kill him or whatever, or get rid of him. I think that is going to have to be bounced off somebody higher up the chain of command. I don't think you can just do it. And any organization could not function like that. It has to be handled within the chain of command. So this supposes, as Paul said, you know, when you get together, and somebody had to stand up. I don't know who it was in Corinth, you know, when he dealt with the incestuous Corinthian. And Paul said, when you come together, essentially, whoever was responsible there in Corinth, now I don't know who it was, had to get up and say, Paul has sent this decision, and this is the decision of this local church. And we're going to enforce it. And that was throwing this guy completely out. He couldn't even assemble because of his adulterous affair. So again, this passage focuses on corporate church discipline. This is excommunication. That can't be done by just individual believers. You don't have the authority. You don't have the right, even. And I've had people that want to do that. They want to throw believers out of the local church, and I wouldn't do it. I said, no. Have they failed? Sure. Have they sinned? Yes. Are you going to throw them out? No, they need every chance to get their act together. I'm not going to throw them out until it's just my hand is forced. If it's forced, it's forced. But no, you can't have that. I mean, good grief. I mean, can you imagine running a preschool like that? Little kids just taking each other out when they felt like it. Well, you can get some pretty childish behavior out of believers sometimes, as you probably know. Well, three, further, this position suggests that there is no chain of command and that believers can assemble without organization or authority. However, since they lack any biblical authority to act, one must ask what they intend to accomplish. And I'll leave that with you for the next few days to consider. What is it these people who are getting together with no spiritual head attempting to accomplish? What is it they are trying to do? Are they trying to impress God? Because God's not impressed, I don't think. Not from my understanding of the Bible, he's not impressed. What is it exactly that they are trying to do? And why can't they handle authority? That becomes another question that needs to be asked to some of these people. Why can't you handle authority? What is it about authority that is so odious to you that you can't even deal with it? I don't know. Well, anybody like that, even in the real world out there, even in the cosmos, just in the normal world, if you can't handle authority, you're headed for big time trouble. It's going to come down on your head eventually at some point. Nobody gets around this one. Well, for if the above is a reasonably good working definition of the local church, then two or three gather for fellowship. Now, can two or three get together and have fellowship? Sure. They can eat hamburgers or pizza or whatever they want to do. They can pray. They can do anything they want. Can they call themselves a church? No. Absolutely not. There's no leadership. There's no head. It's a body without a head. It's not a church. A church, by definition, apparently must have a head. Even the universal church has a head. And if the local church is a microcosm of the universal church, would we not expect the local church to have a head? Yes, we would. So they can get together for fellowship, but they're not a local church. Since such assemblies are generally not organized, they do not have a legitimate head, nor do they provide the teaching environment for spiritual growth and proper function. Even if they get together to fellowship, who's going to teach them the book of Genesis? What are they going to get to do? Dear brother, what do you think of this passage? And we'll pool our ignorance and see if we can get it together. That doesn't work. And I've seen that approach used many, many years in the fundamentalist churches I was in. You know, what do you think about this, dear brother? I think I don't know. Maybe we ought to consult somebody who could teach us. Well, no, we can't have that. Well, again, these things do not work. Okay, all right, time's up. We'll stop there. And you can ask yourself what people are doing outside the local church other than playing games. Because it's my contention they're just playing games with God, and God knows it. And he'll take care of it. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.